Leviticus 23 is a chapter that gives us the feast of Jehovah. There were three times in the year when God said to Israel, I want all the men, males, to come together to Jerusalem. It's going to be a holy convocation. It's going to be a time that you be strengthened spiritually. You renew your devotion to the Lord. You also renew your commitment to one another. The time of bringing the nation together, really. And so there are these three times. The first time is in the spring, and it began with the feast of Passover. And we looked at Passover last time, so we're not going to just spend a lot of time going over that again. But remember, this is the occasion when Israel was in Egypt, and there was slaves, and they were crying out to the Lord. The Lord sent Moses and Aaron to be their leaders, and they came to them, and they confronted Pharaoh, and they said, God says, let my people go. Pharaoh's attitude was, I don't know you, God. I'm not going to let them go. They did labor, free labor for me. And so there was this confrontation, and you had the Lord then saying, I'm going to take Pharaoh and the land of Egypt, and he sent plague after plague after plague, until finally, and each time Pharaoh was hardening up against him. And he would not let the people go. And finally God says, I'm going to send one more plague in the next time. He has begged you to leave quickly. And it was going to be a place where the oldest son would be killed in every house. The men was left. Because the oldest son had a special place in their home as the heir and the leader. And the father was not there. God said, the children of Israel will be spared, but you're going to have to do this in order to be spared the judgment of God. You take a lamb, you keep it up for 4 days, from the 10th to the 14th day. You observe it, you make sure it's a good lamb, it's perfect, it can't be blemished, it can't be lame, it can't be sick. And then you kill it the night of the evening of the 14th. You take the blood, cut the throat, and this is often where they kill the lamb. I have to man slaughter lambs years ago, and they cut the throat. And the lamb dies very quietly. I've never seen any animal die so quietly. But the blood was caught in a basin. And then he says, you take a bit of scrub and dip it in the blood and use it like a brush, and you put it on the two side posts and over the lintel. You do that, God says, and the destroying angel comes to the land, and I see the blood. I pass over you, hence the name Passover. And God says, I won't judge you with this blood. Now, we emphasize that and talk a good bit about it, the fact that the only way to escape God's judgment is by the sacrifice given to you. And remember in 1 Corinthians 5 where we read, spoke of Christ as being our Passover lamb. And if you've accepted him as your Lord and Savior, you can say, I'm saved. In a sense, the blood has been applied to the doorpost and lintel of my heart, and I'm not going to be punished for my sin because Christ died for me. He suffered for me. The blood is my shelter, even if it was to Israel. So there's a powerful message there. Now, we're going to read beginning in chapter 23, right after the Passover. And in this chapter 23, it doesn't say much about the Passover, because there were detailed instructions given in the book of Exodus chapter 12. So it just mentions it, observe it, but then in verse 6 it says, on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. And then we read on further in verse 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, and you reap the harvest, then you shall bring a tenth of the first fruit of your harvest to the tree. You shall wave it, the tenth, before the Lord, to be acceptable on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. In other words, this is on what we call Sunday, the first day of the week. He is to wave it. You shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb as a first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. The grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord, for a sweet aroma, and a drink offering shall be of wine 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation and all your dwellings. And we'll stop with the reading there. Starting with that evening, the Passover evening, they were to have no yeast in the house, and there would be no leavened bread, no bread made with yeast. Now, usually you make bread with yeast, makes it light. And if you have unleavened bread, it tends to be heavy. Kind of like a tortilla is unleavened. I'm not always going to put yeast in tortillas and all. And this is a flat bread then that is just made without yeast, because they were leaving in a hurry. They didn't have time for the bread to rise. And so, beginning of the Passover, they had this eating no yeast, no leavened bread for a week, called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It starts the day of Passover, the evening of Passover, and it runs for a week. And during this time in the houses, they would have no yeast, and they still celebrate this feast in this way. A remembrance of their time of deliverance from Egypt. No leavened bread, just an unleavened flat bread. Now, this came to be associated, the yeast then came to be associated with sin and with evil. So that when you get to the New Testament, the idea of leaven is that it's characteristic of sin and of evil, and as such, of course, is to be avoided. And I want to turn to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 12 in order to see how the Lord Jesus here refers in this way to leaven. Chapter 16 and verse 12, he had warned them. He said, beware of the leaven. This is in verse 6. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they didn't understand at first. They thought he's talking about, well, maybe we need bread or whatever. But then when you drop down to verse 12, they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So the figure of yeast here is connected with Egypt and came to have a connotation of evil. So the emphasis is, here we're redeemed.
Now God wants us to be a holy people. And so there's an emphasis very strongly here on the fact that get rid of the leaven, get rid of the yeast out of your household and eat unleavened bread. And it became a picture of the fact that as God's people, we should be holy. I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he picks up this idea. And you know, I'd like to mention this too, that the feast of unleavened bread began with the Passover, so that the two are oftentimes very closely connected, and the terms are used interchangeably. If they would say, we're going to eat the Passover, sometimes they meant to the feast of unleavened bread, because the two flowed together. Now in chapter 5, Paul is writing here to the Christians in Corinth, and he's writing to them, they're having various problems with sin and so forth. And he says in verse 7, well, let's go back a little bit. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And we're not dealing with sin in the fellowship. And they were being indifferent to it. And he says, you need to be deeply concerned because you put a little yeast in some dough, it's going to spread all the way through it. And I like to make bread, and when I make bread, I put in some yeast, and that yeast is going to work all the way through that loaf. And so he's warning here, if you allow sin, and you don't deal with it, it's going to spread. And so he speaks here a word of warning. And he goes on to say this. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For the Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed to us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul goes back and picks up this figure saying, you know, don't allow this sin to stay in your fellowship. You need to deal with it. There is a case of sexual immorality. Can't tolerate it because it's going to spread. And God calls on you to be holy people, not to be characterized by sin. And so that's the call we have. Once you get saved, God says, I want you to live a different life. When Israel was redeemed through the Passover, now God said to them, you're going to live a different life. I'm going to give you different laws, and I'm going to have a relationship with you. It's going to be different from the world around you. You're to be a holy people. And so there's this emphasis on holiness in the Scripture. Now there's a lot of Christianity today, so-called, where there is an emphasis on holiness. People's attitude sometimes is, well, you know, you can be saved, you accept the Lord, you say the right word, you pray the prayer, and you're a Christian, and you can go on living the way you used to live. And that's not the Christianity of the Bible. I remember talking to a girl one time who came to Bible studies we had, and she said, you know, 17 years ago, she said, I prayed the prayer. They told me, pray this prayer and you'll be a Christian. And she prayed a prayer, said some words after the person who was talking with her. But she said, I didn't realize my life was supposed to be different. I didn't realize I was supposed to give up sin. I just said the words, and she said it wasn't until 6 months ago that I got serious with God, and I realized I've got to change my lifestyle, because all that time, that 17 years, she'd been using drugs and drinking and sleeping around with different men. And she said, I didn't realize my life was to be different. Well, as you read the Scripture, the Bible says, when you get saved, God says, I want you to live a different life. You repent and believe. And so, as you think of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Paul says, you know, you should be a holy people. Purge out the old leaven. Purge out the sin in your fellowship. And the emphasis of Scripture is be holy. And I want to go back to 1 Peter and read some verses here. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And Peter is talking to the Lord's people. And he's exhorting them. And he says in verse 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to your former lust, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Emphasis here is, Peter says, is be holy. Don't live like you used to live. Don't allow the world to cause you to conform. We're to be different. We're to live a different life, a holy life. Be holy, he said. Now, what's it mean to be holy? Well, God says, I'm holy. I'm your Father. You've received the Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to live a holy life. Now, what is a holy life? Now, sometimes people, you know, will equate it maybe with dress. There are certain groups, for example, let's say you have to dress a certain way. I remember going through Kansas one time, and there was an Amish school getting out. And all the girls were coming out to play during recess. They were all dressed exactly the same. Long dresses with long sleeves and very modest they dress. And some people would say, well, now that is holiness, the way you dress. Well, dress has something to do with it. But holiness is much more than that. Holiness goes to the heart. It isn't just external. And really, the person who wants to be holy is basically saying, I want to be like God. I want to be like God. And you might say, well, how do I know what God is like? How can I live like God? How can I pattern my life after God, the invisible God? Scripture says no man has seen God at any time. But of course the answer is, the Lord Jesus says, he that has seen me has seen the Father. And that's why Paul could say, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And so we look at the Lord, life of the Lord Jesus, and as Christians we should say, I want to be like him. I want to be like him. I want to hate the things he hated. I want to love the things he loved. I want to be like Jesus. It's a very high standard, and that, of course, is what he's saying when he says, be holy as I am holy. To be holy. It's going to affect my life every day of the week. Not just Sunday. Doesn't just mean, well, when I come together, with the Christians, you know, then we sing songs and we're holy. Monday we go out in the world and, you know, the world is around us and you have to get along in the world and so forth. So I adopt the standards and the conduct of the world around me. No, no. Holiness is something that permeates our lives, or should, every day of the week. It affects all our relationships. It ought to affect my relationship in marriage. As men and women, we're called to be holy in our relationship in marriage. What's that mean? That means you're going to be committed to one another. That means you're not going to be unfaithful. That means you're going to guard your thinking. That means you're going to say, really, I want to please the Lord Jesus in this.
And so it's going to affect your marriage in a powerful way. It means you're going to say, I will never divorce. I'm not going to divorce. I've taken this commitment before God, and I want to be a holy person. I'm not going to divorce my wife or my husband. This is a very great tragedy in our country, the prevalence of divorce. And children torn between parents, and all the unhappiness of the things, and the poverty of things. So that here, if I'm a holy person, it's going to affect my marriage. It's going to affect the way I treat my husband or my wife. My attitude toward the commands of Scripture. Our Scripture says, you're to love your wife the way Christ loved the church. It's to be a sacrificial, devoted love to her. It means that on her part, she's to have a submissive, obedient spirit. And that's very difficult. Very difficult for women to have that spirit in this age in which we live. Because the attitude is, I remember one woman saying, I don't think I could ever say to a man, I'll obey you. I'll have that submissive spirit. I want to be a partnership where no one of us is really in command. So that holiness will affect that area of my life. It's going to affect the way I do my schoolwork if I'm in school. I'm going to do it heartily to the Lord. If I have employment, it's going to affect my employment. How would Jesus have worked if he were working at this job? I'm to be holy, which means I'm to be like him. How would he act in this situation? And that will change a lot of the way we do things. Because the Lord Jesus went through that experience. I believe he was known in Nazareth as being perfectly honest in his business, don't you? I don't think anyone there could accuse him of having misrepresented what he was doing, what he was making, whatever he made. And perhaps, made tables, chairs, whatever, we don't know, but he was a carpenter, not a cabinet maker, whatever. And I'm sure he was known for doing excellent work. He had a testimony. He was known as the carpenter. And no one ever accused him of shoddy workmanship or anything. So being holy then is going to affect everything that you do. All your attitudes and all your actions. We're called on to be like God, which means be like the Lord Jesus. Be holy. As a fellowship, that means we want to be holy. And that's what Paul is pleading with here with Corinth. He says, you can't tolerate sin. Sinners come in, you love them. You welcome them. But if they get saved, now you have to emphasize, we expect different conduct from you. We don't expect you to go on living the way you used to live. If you're using drugs, we expect you to quit. Got a drinking problem. We expect you to quit. You've been known for being loose sexually. God says, stop it. Be holy. Well, the Feast of Unleavened Bread reminds us, once you're redeemed, you should begin to live a holy life. And your life should be different. Not that we're perfect, but when we fail, we acknowledge it and we cry out to God for forgiveness. And with His help, we begin to change. The Feast of Unleavened Bread emphasizes holiness. Now, it's kind of interesting. The first day of the week, after the beginning of this Feast of Unleavened Bread, and remember the Lord Jesus was crucified on Friday, and then Sabbath came right after that, because they had to hurry in order to bury him, because the Sabbath was beginning that evening, Friday evening. And so you have a feast that's connected, really a part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's called First Fruits. Now this is the beginning of barley harvest. This is early, barley came in first. So the beginning of barley harvest, they, on this day now, this first day of the week, right after Passover, the man of the house was to bring a sheaf, cut a sheaf of the grain, bring it with the heads of grain on it, and it was given to the priest who waved it before the Lord as an offering. And they brought some grain, and there was this grain offering as well that was given to the Lord. First fruits. Now what the farmer was doing was acknowledging everything I have comes from you. Lord, I acknowledge this harvest comes from you. You've sent the rain. You've given the sunshine. You've given me a harvest. So God wanted his people constantly to remember their dependence on him. That's good for us, isn't it? That's good for us. We're dependent on the Lord. Now we take an offering the Lord's Day morning, and when we give, what we're acknowledging is, Lord, everything we have comes from you. This is a portion of it, but we're acknowledging everything we have comes from you. You're the giver of every good and perfect gift. And so we give to God something of what he's given to us. And so they would bring a meal offering as well as waving the sheaf before the Lord. And it was a time of joy as they were thinking of the harvest is beginning. Beginning of barley harvest. The first day of the week after the Passover day. Now these three then all flowed together. And the first fruits was really during the week of unleavened bread. Now as we think of the first fruit, you know, Paul picks up that idea, and I want to go to 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul says, you know, it's amazing. Don't you realize the sequence of events here? And we want to read verses 21 to 26 of 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ will all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Notice how Paul speaks of Christ. He's speaking here of resurrection. He's talking about resurrection in this whole chapter. And he says there's going to be an order in the resurrection. And he says Christ is the first fruit. He's the first of the harvest that is to come. Christ is the first fruit. And Paul's all excited about that. And he's thinking back to how he all his lifetime, he's had the Passover, he's had the unleavened bread, it is right at that time too. Barley harvest, first fruit. The beginning of the harvest. And he says the Lord Jesus is the first fruit. He's the first one of this grand resurrection, this great harvest that's going to take place. And so he speaks of the Lord Jesus as the first fruit. And we can say here the first fruits then is a type really, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I want to read some other verses, 47 to 54 of this same chapter. Now, if you think of the harvest of the first fruits, the farmer who goes out at the beginning, as his harvest is about to begin, he'll take a head of grain and he'll rub it in his hands and get the grain away from the chaff and so forth. And as he looks at the grain, now he has an idea of what the rest of the harvest will be like. It's a sample of what the harvest is going to be like. And it's a promise, really, there's more to come. He looks at his field, and here he can say the first fruit, first ripe, but there's more coming. And so there's those two ideas. One is there's promise of more to come, and this is a sample. You want to know what the harvest is going to be like? You look at the sample and evaluate that. Now, I'm going to read beginning with verse 47. The first man was of earth made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, you wonder what the resurrection is going to be like. Christ is the first fruits, look at him. And be assured that as he rose, so you will rise. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And so his resurrection is the guarantee I'm going to rise from the dead. His resurrection is me seeing, really, what my resurrection is going to be like. We shall be like him, it says, for we shall see him as he is. And so, we look at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and we can say, we're going to rise too. And we're going to be like him. He's the first fruit. Now that's a glorious message. That's a wonderful message, because we live in a world where there's death. And as we get older, we see more and more of our friends die. We had a dear friend in Denver, as we've known, he's been a friend of ours for 61 years. And he died just recently. And they buried him. And his body's going to rot. Nothing will be left but the skeleton, the bare bones. Is that the end? Scripture says no. Not the end for the believer. We shall rise. As surely as the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, we shall rise. And that's a glorious message. Wonderful message. Recently in a jail meeting, a man sitting in the group said, "Can I ask you a question?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Why do you do this? Why do you do this? Why do you come out here?" And I said to him, "Because it's true. It's true. It's true that the Lord Jesus died on the cross for our sins. It's true that He rose again from the dead. It's true that we can be forgiven and know we're children of God. It's true. And that's Holy God. You know, as Christians, we can glory in the fact that it's all true. Christ is the first fruits. Even as He rose from the dead, if we trust in Him, we too shall rise. And we're going to be like Him." Darby wrote that hymn and says, "And is it so, I shall be like thy Son." The wonder of it. How amazing. And that's good news. Now that's good enough news that we should share it with others, to motivate us, to witness, and to tell others of this wonderful message.